Opening your Bibles, please, to Psalm 19. As you open there, I've often thought about what time in David's life is reflected in these words, because this is probably the clearest, it's the most profound description of the revelation of God. And I'm going to go into that, but basically the first half of the 19th Psalm goes into the general revelation, the whole creation shouting about God. Then the next half of the psalm goes into the special revelation, God's words he's given. The oldest testament, we have a new and an old testament, but older than the Old Testament, the oldest testament of God is, of course, the creation. Because from creation onward, God's creation has declared who he is. But perhaps the 19th psalm comes from when David was a shepherd boy sitting on the hillsides watching his sheep, staying out in the hillsides, guarding his sheep, looking up at the glistening skies. And I know that many times if you get out away from the city lights, it seems like the stars are so luminescent and so bright, and you can almost feel the heat from them as they seem so close you could touch them. Maybe that's when the Spirit of God inspired him to write these. Or maybe it was when he was running up the hill toward a nearly 10-foot-tall giant. And he looked up at the blazing noonday sun and that towering dark mass of the Colossus of Goliath was in front of him. And maybe then he was thinking about the great Creator and the message of creation. And maybe it was when he was fighting as an older man, fighting the enemies of God, fighting the Ammonites and fighting the Philistines and fighting all the different peoples that came against God's people. Or maybe he wrote this psalm as he lay on his palace bed, dying after 40 years of reigning. And maybe he had his servants push him out and he was on the palace and he looked up in the night sky and remembered as a shepherd boy when he first came to know his Creator. But whatever time of life it comes from, beginning at the zenith or at the greatest part of our life when we're getting ready to meet our Creator, he writes for us in the 19th Psalm the clearest picture of the powerful Scriptures. When we look this morning at the Scriptures, we're going to see, and it's interesting how the Lord works it out, we're going to see the glory and majesty of the Creator. Haven't our hymns pointed toward that this morning? And I think that's a real blessing how the Lord has orchestrated that. But we're going to see in these verses how David, through the inspiration of God's Spirit, magnifies God. Because David had chosen to focus his heart on the study of God's Word, probably from his youngest days. And as he studied the Word of God, he also studied nature and how nature declares the glory of God. He compares, contrasts, and skillfully magnifies God's revelation. In my Bible, and if you want to do this, I have drawn a little line in the margin right after verse 6, right before verse 7, because verses 1 through 6 show the general revelation of God. And we're going to look at that. That's where we're going to look this morning. But in the first 6 verses, God has been revealed. Christ has been revealed. I had an interesting talk with someone. They said, did the Old Testament people believe in Christ? Most certainly they did. In fact, Adam and Eve and Enoch and Moses and everyone all through the Old Testament believed in Christ. You say, wait a minute. How? Because he's the Creator. Sometimes we get all mixed up in our minds when we think of Jesus as separate from God. He is essentially the same. Now, I'm careful how I said that. There are three persons in the triune God, the Trinity, but there is only one essence. Jesus Christ is essentially as much God as the Father. And so is the Holy Spirit. They are co-substantial, co-equal, co-eternal, ever-existing in three persons but one essence. You say, that's confusing. Yes, because it's beyond our mortal minds to comprehend the infinitude of God. But when you worship the Creator, you're worshiping Jesus Christ. And when you look at the Old Testament God, you're looking at Jesus Christ. There's not a New Testament God and an Old Testament God. There's not this warm, fuzzy guy that loved little children, and this old, mean guy that killed the Canaanites. They are one and the same, eternally, one God. Three persons, one essential God, one essence. Well, in verses 1 through 6, through creation, God is revealed in a general way. And I have a little line, and I wrote Between verses 6 and 7, I have a line. Above the line, I put general revelation, put an arrow. So those first six verses talk about the general revelation of God that makes all the world without excuse. Now, here's another thing. Hold on to your seats. Nobody is going to go to hell because they didn't hear about Jesus. Not one person. No one goes to hell for not hearing about Jesus. People go to hell because they're sinners. Jesus is the only way to have your sin removed, but you go to hell whether you've heard about him or not because of sin. And the creation of God from the beginning on has pointed all who have ever lived, whether they've lived in Stone Age, primitive, tribal conditions, in deep, isolated valleys, or whether they lived right on the forefront of the Tiber River in the height of the Roman Empire and heard the Apostle Paul, all of them have been subjected to the continuous barrage of the revelation from creation. And we're going to look at that this morning. It might help settle in your minds, what about the pygmies that never heard about God? They have. Everyone has heard about God. But then from verse 7 down, this is the special revelation. The general revelation can only bring you to the glory and the reality of God. It cannot bring you to redemption in Christ, but it brings you to seek after God. I personally believe there must have been someone in Nineveh that was seeking after God, and God sent Jonah a special express by way of a fish, spit up on the shore, and he walked in, probably a little whitened by the digestive juices after 3 days. He must have been a real sight coming in there, you know, seaweed and probably bleached white, and walked in and started proclaiming the God that someone there must have been seeking, because God says, if you'll seek me, you'll find me, no matter where you are. And so the special revelation of God starts in verse 7, and we're going to spend quite a few weeks looking at that. But this morning, Psalm 19 magnifies God's revelation of himself in the first six verses through creation as God is revealed in a general way, general revelation. In the next verses, 7 through 14, through the scriptures as God is revealed in a special way. Generally, creation. What does creation show? Order, symmetry. It shows the profundity of the creative power of God. It shows the exact laws of nature, how God has built in these laws and how nature follows them. It shows his extreme intelligence and diversity, but that's just a general way. But the scriptures show us God in a special way. I'd like to take you on a little journey, and we're going to start back in the book of Job. And I want to just show you how general revelation can lead you to God. And we'll culminate this in Psalm 19. But start back in Job 26. That's the book just before Psalms. Job 26, and we're going to look at verse 14. And what we're going to look at is that one of the amazing ways that nature reveals its almighty creator, just one of them. Now, I could share many because I'm fascinated with the way God is revealed in nature. In fact, I see him everywhere. I see him from Planck's constant in all the special physics realm to looking at all the new studies in the realm of galaxies and their interrelation, the pulsating power from them. I just see him everywhere. But I want to show you one place that God has revealed that was underlined this week. At least where we live, it was underlined. I got awakened this week by this manifestation of God's power as our house was shuddering beneath the reverberations of it. But listen to Job 26, 14. Because Job gives some great words on the beautiful reminder of what David must have watched when he was a shepherd boy as he saw the rolling masses of those cumulus clouds jetting upward at 2,000 feet per minute till they hit the 60,000-foot stratospheric height and formed into an anvil. And after 30 minutes, he saw the electrical display of a massive thunderstorm. Listen to how Job describes thunderstorms, a real pointing to God's power. Lo, these are a part of his ways, but how little a portion is heard of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? You know, we know a lot about thunder and lightning until we study it. And then when we study the mechanics God's built into that, you can see his divine power. Look at chapter 28 of Job. He mentions it again. Chapter 28 of Job, verse 26. When he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder. What's he talking about? He's talking about that two-inch bolt, that two-inch bolt of electrical energy that is hotter than the surface of the sun. That's what he's talking about when he makes a way for the lightning and the thunder. Look at Job 40 and verse 9. Job 40 and verse 9 says this. Do you have an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like his? Of course, the answer is no, because God is great. God is powerful. Now back to the Psalms. We're going to start in the 18th Psalm, so just keep turning pages to the 18th Psalm. And I'm going to give you about five references, and then I'm going to explain to you the phenomenon of what's happening. Because thunderstorms on those long hours in the lonely hills watching a little flock of sheep were such a part of David's life that they crop up all the way through his writings. It was just part of his way of worshiping God. Psalm 18, and look at the 13th verse. The Lord also thundered in the heavens. The highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Wow. David aptly describes that magnificent display. Psalm 29. And Psalm 29 is about the flood and about God's judgment. It's a tremendous psalm. It's a powerful psalm. I really believe that David probably wrote this as he was sitting on that, maybe the Judean hillside at the ridge, where he could see the vast thunderstorms coming in off from the ocean. They'd come up over the Carmel Range, and they'd come down into the Judean hills, and they would sweep through that valley. And if you read the 29th Psalm, you can just hear the power as he probably was looking out and saw a thunderbolt strike a tree and explode the tree. After one of the recent storms, I was driving up Garnett, and I saw a tree that had gotten dealt a blow by a lightning bolt, and it was just split right down. This very large tree just split right down. And I thought about the power of what David said in Psalm 29 and verse 3. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters, and you can hear it reverberating up off the Mediterranean. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. Talking about the great power of God displayed in the thunderstorm. Psalm 77, I'm going to read to you the 18th verse if you want to turn there. Because again, in these Psalms, David rehearses this, and you say, but what are we talking about so much about lightning and thunder? Because that's one of the ways God's revealed his power. It's one of the ways that he reminds the world of who he is, because the voice of the Lord is in the thunder. Psalm 77:18, the voice of thy thunder was in the heaven. The lightnings lighted the world. The earth trembled and shook. Man can't light the world, but God can light the world. Man can't shake the earth. I mean, they can shake a little piece of it now and then and take their explosive devices and all that. But God can shake the whole planet at will. God says, do you realize that I'm God and you're not and I'm bigger than you? And that's why he has thunder and lightning. Psalm 78 says the same thing. He gave up their cattle also in verse 48 of Psalm 78. Also to the hail. This is talking about in Egypt. God has used thunder and lightning. He has used the elements to show his power. And when the Egyptians wouldn't listen to God, remember what God said through Moses? He said, I'm sending a plague, and I'm going to destroy everything that's left out in the field. So you better take them in. And it says the Egyptians that believed God brought their animals in. But a lot of them said, oh, I don't believe in God. I don't believe in any creator God. You know, I'm my own master. And you know, I came from the dust, as the Egyptians believed. They were evolutionary too. And so they left their animals out. Now listen to what Psalm 78 says in verse 48. He gave up their cattle also to the hail and their flocks to hot thunderbolts. God vaporized and killed the flocks of Egypt because they didn't listen to him. I think it's interesting where it says hot thunderbolts. That's a pretty accurate description. That 2-inch wide bolt of pure electricity is 30,000 degrees centigrade. That's much hotter than the surface of the sun. And God says those thunderbolts are hot. And they were, as the Egyptians found out. Psalm 81 and verse 7. Thou calledest in trouble, and I delivered thee. I answered thee in the secret place of thunder. I proved thee at the waters of Meribah. What's he talking about? He's talking about the fact that God says, You're complaining and grumbling. That's what the 81st Psalm is about. But you don't realize that I thundered out from the heavens and I delivered you from the children of Egypt that you might be, or from the nation of Egypt, that you as the children of Israel might know my power. So thunder and lightning are powerful and they are extolling their creator, but are they really so amazing? I mean, have we lived so long in Oklahoma that every time those thunderclouds roll that they don't impress us? Well, let me just share with you what happens. In every way, a thunderstorm magnifies God's greatness. Number one, thunderstorms demonstrate the laws that God built into nature at creation. God built in laws to show the imprint of his creative power. Some of those laws are that hot air or heat rises, water vapor condenses, and it cools as it goes down. You say, that's a law? Yeah. Isn't it neat? If it didn't happen, it wouldn't rain. We wouldn't have our ground fertilized. Every thunderstorm produces $18 worth of fertilizer per acre. Nobody could pay that much for what God freely gives from the distillation of nitrogen and nitrates into the soil. But what makes a thunderstorm, and I just love this, the sun heats the ground, and the water starts evaporating, and the moist air starts rising. And as the moist air starts rising, it keeps rising up to a point where it gets into air that's so cool, it starts condensing. And so as that hot, moist air is rising, it gets up here and it starts cooling, so it distills back into water from vapor, and it starts back down. Now, this isn't rain. This is up there going on. And as it starts back down, the hot air is still coming up, and the cold air is coming down, and there's friction produced. As 2,000 feet per minute, this warm stuff is going up, and as equally fast, the cold stuff is going down, and that friction produces a positive charge. And this process goes on for 15 to 20 minutes, and as that water distills, it distills into those white puffy things we call cumulus clouds. And it starts billowing upward, and you can actually see the clouds. You can watch a thunderstorm start as that cloud rises at 2,000 feet per minute until it hits the ceiling that God designed at 60,000 feet, and it angles out like an anvil. That process of a half hour has produced enough charge within that cloud, a positive charge, that it starts being a target for the negatively charged earth. And so the electrical charge from the ground being negative and the positive charge in that cloud attract one another. And that interaction is called a thunderstorm. And that's the stage one. A mature thunderstorm is when the lightning and strokes and bolts of lightning are going down. And then the final stage is the end of it, when the droplets all condense and they come down as rain, and basically the process is over. But thunderstorms not only show the laws built into nature, but they demonstrate God's power. Almost incalculable power. I was sharing this at breakfast this morning with the kids. I always practice with them. If they can get it, you can get it, okay? So that's the level I'm on. I'm at that level, okay? Why do thunderstorms show God's incalculable power? Because in the three stages, the beginning stage, that's the warm air rising, the center stage, that's that billowing cloud and the lightning, and the third stage is the rain. In that middle stage, something happens that shows one of the most powerful forms of energy we know on the planet. And that is what we call lightning and the sound from that, thunder. Electricity present in the cloud flows downward in a stroke toward the ground. The stroke doesn't reach the ground, but rather an upward stroke of negatively charged electricity meets it. And pulsating up as many as four times in that flash is a positive and negative charge of electricity going back and forth between the earth and the sky. Oh, big deal. Okay. But what about it? Well, it's 2 inches wide. It's made of superheated molecules of air that are changed from just being about 60 degrees to 30,000 degrees centigrade instantaneously. And that expansion makes the thunder sound. And that crackling sound and that explosion sound as those superheated molecules of air explode in that 2-inch-wide tunnel. But when that flash occurs, that is 5 times as hot as the surface of the sun, one stroke or bolt of lightning releases an amount of power that we can hardly comprehend in our world that we live in. One stroke of lightning has 1 billion volts of electricity, and 1,000 million kilowatt hours of power. You say, okay, how much is that? One normal house takes 1,000 kilowatt hours of power a month. You know, when you get that PSO bill, and you think you're lighting the whole city, and you tell the kids to turn out the lights, you know, and stuff like that. Most homes use about 1,000 kilowatt hours. One bolt of lightning is 1,000 billion kilowatt hours. One. Four times stroke back and forth that takes a millisecond. How much is that? Well, one electrical storm has enough electrical power to light every home on the surface of the earth for a month. And that's one storm. And did you know while I'm talking, there are 2,000 thunderstorms going on somewhere on the globe right now? 2,000 of them going on? And each one of them has enough power to light the whole planet for a month? Let me ask you this. Is there any shortage of power with God? We're experiencing shortage of power. We're wondering when the fossil fuels are going to run out, when the atmosphere is going to finally get polluted. God says, I don't have any problem with power. Well, I can just, through a little water vapor, make more power than all of your power facilities on the planet can produce. And I can do that in one little storm that takes me just 15 or 20 minutes to cook up. Well, God says, I want to show you my power. Turn to Psalm 19. I want to attach you to the text. And maybe you want to jot something in the margins or something like that, because I want to show you this morning how through creation God has revealed himself in a general way, and how you can see Jesus Christ, how you can see the plan of redemption silhouetted but not clearly enough to embrace, but enough to lead you to your Creator. And maybe this will help you when you're talking to someone that says,
I don't believe in your God because you're a god of, you know, the Western civilization. What about all those people in the valleys of Tibet that have never heard this?
And you can say to them, just a moment. Let me show you what the Creator has done, because he so loved the world that he didn't leave one crack of the planet that wasn't exposed to his message. If, as the Apostle Paul says, when they hear that message, they will start feeling after God, he said, they'll find me. So don't worry. God has revealed himself. What is general revelation? And that's what these first six verses are about in Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6. What is it? It's the fact that nature reveals and nature magnifies the wonderful character of our Heavenly Father. Now, here's a verse to write down in the back of your bulletins under what general revelation is. Acts 17:27. Listen to this. The Apostle Paul preaching to a bunch of pagans in Athens at the Areopagus on Mars Hill. This is what he said to them. That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him. He is not far from every one of us. General revelation is the fact that God has put a representation of himself in nature near to everyone. I was talking with someone yesterday, and he said, well, our company has offices in London, and they named all these places around the world. And I thought, that's great. You know, they have 6 or 7 or 10 offices, or the U.S. Post Office has 42,000 locations. God has personally revealed himself to everyone. I mean, you don't even have to have a phone line to get in touch. You don't have to have a satellite dish. He has revealed himself. And he said, if you want to seek me, if you feel after me, Acts 17:27, I'm close. You can find me. Number two, another verse, Romans 1. You might want to keep your finger in, if you want to, turn to Romans 1, but don't lose your place in Psalm 19. But I want to read to you, I touched on this last week, but Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Remember I said that people don't go to hell because they don't hear about Jesus? They go to hell because they're unrighteous and sinners? But God says they're guilty in their sin because they are not listening to him. Why? Verse 19 of Romans 1. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. God says, you know what? I've called you who are Christians, who are believers in me, to be my special instruments, to go to this world that I'm knocking at their heart's door, to go to this world I'm revealing myself to and say, would you like to know the God that created you? Would you like to know the God that actually invaded time and space, that actually came down to rescue us on this planet? Would you like to meet him? I can introduce you to him through his word, through his special revelation. But it says in verse 19, what can be known about God is manifested. God has shown it to them. You are not the first touch with God anybody will get. You are, at the best, the second. The first touch God has staked his honor upon, that he has already revealed himself to them. Now remember that. The whole world doesn't hang on us. The reason I tell people about Christ is because God asked me, out of obedience to him, to tell people the good news. the response he will work on, and the reality he has already given to them through what I'm reading. Look at verse 20. For the invisible things, Romans 1:20 says, of him, from the creation of the world, from the creation of the world, from the 6 days of creation, from the Garden of Eden onward, from the whole existence of the universe, the invisible things of God are clearly seen. Wow. They are understood by the things that are made. That's why it really makes a difference where stuff came from. And even though a new group of Christians are saying that they want to accommodate secular scientific thought with the Bible, what they're doing is they're tinkering with part of the eternal revelation of God. When they say that God started this mass out there that exploded and into the Big Bang, and that God is the author of the Big Bang, but he's not the personal creator of everything there is, they're tinkering with his revelation. Their accommodation is detracting from the eternal character of God, because God says, every single thing that exists in this universe, I began. I didn't let it evolve. I began the process. All things were made by him. Verse 20 says, they can be understood by the things that are made. What do you understand? Even his eternal power and Godhead. Listen, so that they are without excuse. Now remember, all the people in the world were born with two little candles in their hands when they were born. I've had 6 children born. I've seen it with every one of them. They're born holding 2 candles. Weren't your children born holding 2 candles? They're born holding, in one hand, the candle of conscience. That's why I believe that those that are born without a conscience, those that are born without a mind, those that are handicapped and disabled, that never get above a child's mind, they weren't born with that conscience. And that's where God's mercy is involved. And that's why I believe that perhaps one of the reasons why there's so much infanticide and starvation in the third world countries and all the pagan countries is God's getting a whole bunch of those kids before the candle of conscience clicks in. He's bringing them to his presence. And that's why he is going to have people from every kindred and tongue and tribe and nation, because they're killing them so fast around the world through abortion and through starvation that God's got a whole host of these little ones. And I believe his mercy is shown as he redeems them. None of us deserve redemption. They don't, we don't. But he redeems, I believe, those little infants. But we're born with the candle of conscience. We're born with the candle of creation. We spend our life groping along with conscience, God's law written within us, with creation, God's law outside of us. And that's his general revelation. And when you're born with that, and I have heard countless testimonies of people saying, even as recently as yesterday, they said, as I was living my hedonistic, wicked, immoral life, I inside knew that there was something else. You know what that is? That's the candle of conscience. And so they started looking. And that's the candle of creation. You see the symmetry, you see the order, you see the stars, you see the beauty of nature, even the whole cycle of death, of winter, spring, resurrection, and then all of the beautiful growth that comes, and you see that God has worked even into the cycle of nature a revelation of himself. So people come holding those candles. But what does creation reveal? Well, back to Psalm 19, but don't get away from Romans 1. I want to read to you the first 3 verses. Keep your finger there, but go back to Psalm 19. Let me read the first 3 verses of this psalm, and I want to show you what these first 3 verses teach. The heavens are telling the glory of God. That's the first thing you have to memorize in Hebrew. Weilala, leilala, mesaprim, kevodeo. How do you like that? I could qualify as a Hebrew scholar there. That's my first verse I learned in Hebrew. And what it says is, the heavens are bubbling forth. It's the word for screaming. Of his reality. So the heavens are, verse 1, telling of the glory of God. The expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Verse 2, day to day pour forth speech. I mean, they're just, it's like God is beaming. Remember a few months ago I talked about the SETI, the search for extraterrestrial intelligence. They have all these radar dishes and they're out there going, peep, peep. Anybody out there? And God's saying, I'm out here. And they're going, they got the earplugs in. They say, oh, we don't want to hear that. You know, we want something else. We don't want that. You know, and they're plugging their ears to the gospel. But God says, every day, verse 2 of Psalm 19, he says, I am pouring forth speech toward this planet. And night to night, I'm revealing knowledge. Verse 3, there is no speech, nor their words, their voice is not heard. That's kind of paradoxical. You say, what does that mean? Well, it means that There's no particular foreign language. There's no sound of words. It's the beaming of all of creation standing as a testimony to the earth of their creator. He says there's, and the Authorized Version gets the concept. It says there's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. What that means is that they can communicate to every culture, to every nation, to every kindred, to every tongue, to every tribe. They communicate the invisible attributes of God. That's what verse 20 says of Romans, and I'll repeat that. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world, Psalm 19:3, are clearly seen. They're understood by the things that are made, his eternal power and Godhead. But what are the heavens declaring? It says in Psalm 19, the heavens are declaring the what of God? The what?
Glory.
There we go. That's okay. I like that. So they were tuned in. The glory of God. What is the glory of God? I mean, what are we talking about here? Are we talking about glowing lights? Or like I heard on the radio this morning, went out, you know, got a cup of coffee about 6:30, and on the radio there was someone giving a testimony of the angel that talks to them. And I thought, that's not, I mean, I'm not looking for an angel to talk to me. And they're going around holding crusades, revealing what this angel told them. And I'm wary of what the Apostle Paul says. He says, if any angel comes and tells you anything other than what's written in the Bible, let them be damned forever. I don't listen to angels. Now, if they're not in agreement with the Bible. And since I have the Bible, I don't need an angel. So, you know, I mean, I'm not looking for angels anywhere. That's our world. I mean, they're looking for anything except what they've got. But when it says here, the heavens are telling the glory of God, what is it talking about? Write this verse down. I'm going to read it to you. Hebrews 1:3. We know the glory that the heavens declare are in their fullest sense no less than the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read to you Hebrews 1:3. Because creation reveals its creator, and the creator of creation is Jesus. And so from the first instant that this universe existed to this present moment, the entire cosmos is pulsating with a message pointing toward the glory of the Creator, who is Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of God's glory. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the glory of God. What are the heavens declaring? The glory of God. What is the glory of God? Jesus Christ. What are the heavens declaring about him? He is the Creator. Did you know the gospel has been the same from the Garden of Eden till the last day of the millennium? The gospel is worship your Creator. And if you will worship your Creator and seek after him, you will find out, the Apostle Paul said in Acts 17, that your Creator is your Redeemer. And if you will meet your Redeemer, you will not face him as judge. But if you don't meet your Creator, you get an opportunity and an appointment with him at the end as your judge. That's the whole gospel message. Hebrews 1:3 says, Jesus is the brightness of God's glory. Jesus is the express image of God's person. Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. Jesus purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. General revelation will only point you to Jesus Christ as creator. Special revelation in this book will inform you that he died in your place, that he can take away your sins, that he can give you everlasting life. You cannot be saved looking at the heavens. You can't be saved looking at the beauty of creation in the plant world, in the insect world, in the sub-oceanographic world. You can't be saved that way, but you can be drawn that way. Colossians 1, and I want to read to you how Paul links these two together. In Colossians 1 and verse 15, again it says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the prototokos of all creation. He stands at the head of all creation. He, by him, were all things created in heaven and on earth that are visible, that are invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things are created by him and for him. What do you mean for him? They point to him. He is before all things. Colossians 1:17. In him all things hold together. Now listen to how Paul takes this and runs with it. I'm going to read down through verse 23 of Colossians 1. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. All the fullness of God dwells in Jesus. Jesus is not part God. He's not less than the Father. All the fullness of the Father dwells in the Son, and all the fullness of the Son dwells in the Father. They're co-substantial, co-equal, co-eternal. But listen, verse 20. You can't make peace with God. Christ did it already. You know, a lot of people say, I've got to make my peace with God. You can't. Jesus did it. That's what verse 20 is about. Through him to reconcile all things to himself. God says, you can't be reconciled to me except through Christ. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. That's special revelation. That's what they didn't know. The people that have never heard the gospel don't know. But that's what God will bring them if they will seek after their Creator. You say, wait a minute, Jesus didn't die till 1900 years ago. What do they have back then? They had the idea of substitutionary atonement, sacrifices. I give a sacrifice of blood in my place. That's what we're talking about with the leading to them. And that's why those people that offered sacrifices on altars were saying, I can't save myself. You, Creator, are the only one that can save me. But I will offer an offering as a picture of a substitutionary atonement. Continuing Colossians 1, it says in verse 21, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in your minds, engaged in evil deeds, yet he now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless beyond reproach. Now verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not be moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. Now listen, here's the key, and this ties it back to Psalm 19, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. That's not Paul's thought that he had personally preached or the apostles had talked to every person on earth. That is the apostle Paul reflecting back as he does in Romans 10 and quoting from Psalm 19. The biggest salvation passage in the Bible, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord. You know what it says in verse 18 of Romans 10? Their voice has gone throughout all the earth. The pre-salvation illumination comes from nature, comes from God's glory revealed in his creation. And the Apostle Paul says that the gospel which I'm preaching you was proclaimed already in a general way in creation. But now I, Paul, am made a minister of the special revelation. Well, Romans 3:23, I'm going to have to close with this and we'll pick up in a few weeks, but Romans 3:23 says this. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God has turned on the beacon and showed his glory in creation. Creation reveals a creator. Creation also reveals the creature's need, that we can't save ourselves, that we are so impotent and powerless in comparison to our all-powerful Creator God. But creation only can show us the glory of God. But we've all fallen short of it. What's the answer? The answer is the special revelation that you and I hold in our hand. And the answer is a special revelation that reveals to us that all of us are sinners. All of us were born with our two candles. All of us have the opportunity through our consciences touching our hearts for our sin and through the creation around us to see the Creator. All of us have the opportunity to feel after him. If you've never heard of Jesus Christ this morning, you're hearing about him now. But if someone never heard of Jesus Christ, God spoke to their heart through their conscience. Through his creation, he spoke to their entire being and said, I have revealed myself. Are you listening? This morning we're a lot more responsible to God because we not only have heard, but we hold in our hand his special revelation. This special revelation holds us to a higher standard than those that have not received it. It says in the book of Acts that God winked at their sin in the past. But now, in Jesus Christ, he's declared that all men must come through this special revelation, only through Jesus Christ. People in the Old Testament, they never heard the name of Jesus, but they believed in their Creator. God saved them on the basis of his future sacrifice. People today, they see God in creation. They feel God in their conscience. They have to be led through the Word to Jesus Christ. This morning, I just want to ask you one thing. The majesty and power of God, is it drawing you to tell your neighbor? All of us live by pagans. Oh, they're refined pagans, but they don't know Christ. Have you spoken for him? He's preparing their hearts. Are you going to speak for him this week? Are you going to take the opportunity, even if it's embarrassing, to stand up for Christ? Say, that's my God. That's my book, his blood was shed for me. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to any who believe it. Have you believed the simple gospel of the Creator who invaded his creation and died in place of his creatures, that all who come to him might have everlasting life? Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you this morning that the heavens are screaming out the glory of God, and your glory is Jesus Christ, and that the creation points to the Creator, and us creatures have such desperate needs. May we turn to you, not only for salvation, but as we have received the Lord Jesus Christ, let us walk the same way, looking unto you, the author and the finisher of our faith. We'll thank you for what you do as we bow to you, our Creator, and obey you for Jesus' sake. Amen.